I'm so thankful to get to be here with you and to speak to you this day. I will tell you what I sometimes tell the folks back at East Hill. I love to preach. It's been the greatest blessing that God has ever given me and given me the opportunity to do what I get to do on a regular basis. And I'll tell you like I tell them, I love preaching so much that I'm going to preach whether or not you listen. So it's just a good thing that there are people here to listen, because if you weren't, I would probably be. And I've been caught a few times at East Hill. Paul caught me just the other day out in the auditorium in the middle of the afternoon, nobody there, just preaching away. And sometimes I do that to help me get my thoughts collected, but I just enjoy getting to preach, and I love being assigned a topic, especially one that requires some study that maybe I haven't done before, to look into an area that I haven't had the opportunity. And obviously you can tell by looking at me, I haven't been preaching for very many years anyway, so I haven't had a lot of opportunities to preach on a lot of different subjects, and certainly this is one that I've never spoken on. And but at the same time, I hope that after we're finished today that you will have benefited as much from the things that are going to be said as I personally benefited getting to study this subject, because it's helped me to re-examine some things, and just to be quite blunt, a lot of the things that have already been said in this lectureship have caused me to take a look in the mirror and reconsider some priorities, and I hope that it's been the same way for you as well. This is my first time to be in the state of Texas. Prior to this week, I had never been farther than 50 miles across the Mississippi River, just barely into Arkansas to preach on a few occasions. So I was so excited to get to come down here. And Paul and LaDon, as Maxie mentioned, I grew up at East Hill. Paul, I tell people everywhere I go, Paul's my preacher. I grew up and he was my preacher. And no matter how long we work together, he'll always be my preacher. And I consider them almost to be parents in the faith, even though my parents are Christians and they're at East Hill. They're my mom and daddy in a lot of ways, and best friends as well. And they had told me so much about this congregation and lectureship and about this great state, so I was anxious to see it firsthand, and I haven't been disappointed, and I hope you won't be either. It's an honor to speak with some of these men that are here, and to have some of you sitting in the audience that just quite frankly have been my heroes since I've been a Christian, especially since I've been preaching. I kind of liken it to a child getting to play baseball with his childhood baseball heroes. So having you here is such a great encouragement, because I've learned tremendous amounts from you. Even though I haven't met many of you, I've heard you preach and I've read your writings, and some of that might even come out today. I wanted to begin by asking you to do a little bit of a word association with me. You're not going to have to say anything out loud, but I would be curious to know what's in your mind. I want to mention a few names and just let your mind drift and see what comes to thought. Enron, WorldCom, New Jersey Senator Robert Torricelli, Martha Stewart, United States Olympic Commission. If you've kept up with the news at all, you know that in 2002, each one of these individuals and groups made the news because they were found guilty, or at least were accused of participating in unethical conduct. In some cases, they were found not to have done anything illegal, but maybe ruled to have done something that was unethical, and it may have cost them maybe a position or a job or at least some influence. Now, these are just a few of a plethora of examples that could be used and given of those who have participated in and have become well known, infamous, we might say, for their unethical conduct. You know, it seems that as time passes, it only gets worse and worse. In fact, in the last few years, you've probably noticed in the church, there has been a great deal of study on the subject of ethics. Not just Christian ethics, but the study of ethics in general. Entire lectureships being devoted to the study of ethics. So I hope you don't expect in the next 35 minutes and 52 seconds us to get to everything pertaining to it, when there have literally been hundreds of pages spent in discussing it. But this problem of ethics, this study of ethics, has spawned a great number of writing material, a number of books, a number of studies that have been done on colleges and universities pertaining to medical ethics, ethics when it pertains to the field of religion, ethics in education, ethics in the workplace. And quite frankly, I'm convinced that the reason that is the case is because there's such a great example, and I use great in the term of enormity, not as praise, but a great example of unethical conduct being displayed in our society today. That's a tragedy, but it's simply a fact. We recently at East Hill, our elders met with a juvenile judge setting up a juvenile program they wanted us to participate with. And in that discussion, he asked a question. He said, why is it that our young people have such a hard time grasping the basic concept of right and wrong. And this is a man who deals with young people, primarily young people who have been found guilty or at least accused of some type of crime, and he is asking, why is it that they can't understand right and wrong? He wasn't speaking of the fact that they knew wrong and did it anyway, although that would certainly be the case in some situations. But it was his estimation that these young people seem not to even know the basic fundamentals of what is right versus what is wrong. It'd be unfair to try and lock this down to one thing and say, this is the cause. Here's the reason. This is what it is. That'd be unfair. There are a number of factors. Broken homes, poverty, drug abuse. The fact that in many cases our judicial system does not punish those who are guilty of crimes. Parents that aren't involved in their children. There are a number of reasons why these things may be the case. But I know one reason why it's not the case. It is not the case that people do not understand what is ethical versus what is unethical because we don't have a guide. That's not the problem. It is not that we do not have an ethical compass to guide us and govern our conduct. But it might rather be the case that many people have chosen to throw that compass overboard and have decided to set sail on their own instead. We're told in Scripture that we have the guide that we need. We have what we need to follow after right. Psalm 119 and verse 105, probably a favorite of most every Christian. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And every time I read that verse, I picture a movie theater. I'm sure you've gone to an indoor theater and you walk in after the movie's already started and it's pitch black. You can't see anything. And on either side of the aisle, they have lights running down the middle to let you know where the edge is, to let you know when you're walking straight or if you're getting too close to bumping into someone or tripping over one of the seats. And those lights will guide you down the middle. They'll help you get to where you're looking for. Now, you turn out those lights, you're on your own and you might get hurt. You might endanger yourself. Well, in a world that's been darkened by sin, God has given us illumination. God has given us a guiding light, so to speak, so that we can know where it is that we need to be. If we ignore that light, if we turn that light off, well, then we're stumbling in the darkness. We're probably going to wind up getting hurt. Previously in that same chapter, about verse 11, David would say, Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. David understood the principle that the word of God was provided to protect us from doing what is wrong. Now, just having it and just reading it is not going to automatically give us a cure for sin and keep us from doing that which is wrong, but the application of it, the meditation upon that word, making it a part of our lives, because it not only tells us what is right and wrong, but it also gives us the stern warning of what happens if we do wrong, and it gives us the encouragement of what happens if we do right. Through His Word, God has always made it clear to man what constitutes ethical conduct, and there's never been a time in human history when man did not have the ability to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. And that's basically what we're dealing with when we start talking about ethics. The word ethics, our English word, comes from a word that literally means character. If you were to look it up in Webster's dictionary, you would get the definition. Ethics is a set of values or a system of determining right and wrong. So when we talk about something being unethical, in essence, what we are saying is, this is something that is wrong. If it is wrong, that would mean that it is sinful. And obviously, we should have nothing to do with it. And if something is declared as being ethical, that would mean that it is right, that it is good, and that is accepted. And again, I know there may be various ways of determining ethics. We'll deal with some of that. Trying to figure out what is our standard going to be. Because before anything can be declared right or wrong, there has to be a standard that first says it's right or wrong. Something has to say, this is wrong, and this is right. There has to be a standard to judge that. There has to be a standard to look at and determine, this is what it is, and this is not what it is to be. And without that standard, well, then we're all on our own to figure out what's right and what's wrong. And that's, of course, what many people are doing. Sin exists because law exists. If there was no law, there could be no sin, because sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3 in verse 4. So the very fact that things are labeled as right or wrong tells us that there is some type of standard. There's a number of standards that I want to suggest to you. We're going to talk here in just a few minutes about some specific examples of ethical or unethical conduct. But before we can even get that far, we need to understand, what are some of these examples? What is the standard that determines whether or not something is ethical or is unethical? Now, there was a time in our country when most people were God-fearing citizens. And because of that, they recognized that it was God who set the standard. It was determined by God, and if God said it was wrong, and that was all there was to it. And because they believed that God set the standard, they then turned to His Word, which is the standard, to determine if their conduct was ethical or unethical, if it was right or wrong. Well, tragically, that day has pretty much passed. It's not the case anymore when the majority of the people in this country will turn to God's Word and view that as the standard for legislating their conduct. We've removed the ancient landmarks that were set by our fathers, Proverbs 22:28. And now what's that left us with? What has that left us with? Well, for many people, the standard of determining whether something is right or wrong is society. Many people will view culture, the majority, as determining whether or not something is right or wrong. Well, is that an acceptable standard? Is that a good standard for determining ethical conduct? For some people, something is only wrong if it's socially unacceptable. In other words, if the community at large or the culture would frown upon that conduct or behavior, well, then they'll refrain from doing it because most people think it's bad. But on the other hand, if most people think it's a good thing, and maybe just a small section of the population, maybe the religious fanatics and the Bible thumpers and all the Christians, maybe if they say it's wrong, but everybody else thinks it's okay, well, then it must be okay. And I want to ask the question, if we're going to talk about our culture as determining, whose culture are we going to use? Obviously, we have our own American culture, and that's how many people follow, but why wouldn't another culture be just as viable? Why would it not be just as good of an example or standard? Should we use European culture? I want to remind you that in many European countries, children, minors, are allowed to drink alcohol. Drug use and prostitution are not just legal, they're even socially acceptable. People don't look down on you if you participate in those things. So should we adopt that culture and say, okay, these things are illegal in America now, but if we're going to follow this culture, they'll be okay. They'll suddenly be right. What about some of the African nations? Some of those especially that are in the bush, that are away from what is we consider civilization. They go around without any clothes on or very little clothes at all. What about those that practice polygamy? Should we adopt that culture and say that that's ethical conduct? What about Middle Eastern cultures? In many of those cultures, women are treated as though they were property. They have no rights. They don't even have the right to be educated. They're beaten or abused. They are subjected to whatever the man says they should be subjected to. Should we adopt that culture? Perhaps we should adopt the Asian culture in many of the Asian countries when infanticide, the killing of innocent children, little babies, and I'm not even talking about the horrific practice of abortion in our own country, but talking about newborn babies, children that have been born, taken from their mothers, and being murdered as a form of population control. Now, we generally consider these things to be barbaric, unthinkable. We wouldn't even dream of participating in something as horrendous as this. But now, what if the majority of the people in this country suddenly changed their mind? What if most people said, okay, these things are no longer bad or wrong or unacceptable. They're good and right and acceptable. Does it now make them right? I want to suggest to you that that's already happened. Our country has faced a cultural revolution that has pretty much altered the moral fabric of our society. Prior to the 1960s, homosexuality was considered immoral by the overwhelming majority of the population. Sodomites were viewed as perverted, deviant. It was linked with mental illness. They were social outcasts, lewd, and base people guilty of the vilest conduct. And that's not the case anymore. That's due in part to a number of factors. The aggressive promotion that the gay community has done. The vigorous political pressure that has been placed on leaders to change laws. Celebrity endorsement. Relaxed morals by the society as a whole. And because of all of these factors, most people don't view it that way anymore. You know, it's amazing that there was even a time as liberal as Hollywood has always been. Hollywood has always been a staple of ungodliness and immorality. But there was even a time in liberal Hollywood that being a homosexual was not accepted. Many of you probably grew up watching Rock Hudson movies, and he was one of the biggest movie stars of his era. And he was also a homosexual, but nobody knew that until he contracted AIDS from that lifestyle and died. He kept it a secret because he knew, even as famous as he was, It would have been the kiss of death for his career to come out because, socially speaking, America would not accept that perverse lifestyle. Well, if you've turned on a television and flipped through for 5 seconds, you know it's not the way it is anymore. You see, our culture has changed. In fact, the gay community has become so successful, and I hasten to use that word, but they have been successful in their agenda. They have become so successful in pushing their agenda that even religious groups are beginning to rethink, as they put it, their positions on homosexuality. Many of them are now appointing gay preachers or gay religious leaders. How far we've come in 40 years. You see, our culture has changed on what it views as right and wrong in just a little over a generation. Now, what type of changes do you think will happen over the next 40 years? Because people are using society, the majority, as their basis for determining right and wrong. And friends, I don't know how else to say it, but that's juvenile thinking. We expect teenagers and children to use that everybody's doing it argument because they're immature. And that's what immature people do. Well, everybody's going, Mom. I'm the only one of my friends who's not going to get to do this. Everybody else's parents is going to let them do it. We expect that from a child because they're immature. But now we have adults making that same argument. Well, if everybody thinks it's okay, well, it must not be any harm in it then. Now, this is despite the fact that the Bible is frequently warned that the majority has never been a safe guide. In fact, usually the majority's wrong. You'll recall the words of Christ in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 when he spoke of those two paths, the one that led to destruction. It was broad and easy, and many there be which go in thereat. Jesus said the majority are going to choose the wrong way. Even back in the Pentateuch, Exodus 23 and verse 2, Moses gave the warning, do not follow a multitude to do evil. Just because a lot of people are doing it doesn't mean that it's right to do it. But tragically, that's the case. The Bible is condemned in every culture, homosexuality, whether you're talking about the Pentateuch, or you're talking about the first century and the law of Christ today. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and see God's divine standard of one man, one woman for life, producing children in that relationship. That was a home. That was a family. That was approved. It wasn't just for that culture, though. Because in the first century, in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus would quote from Genesis in that specific instance and say, this is still the way God expects it to be. There have been a lot of changes in the culture and society from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Christ, but one thing that remained consistent is the standard, which is the Word of God, said it's still wrong. Moses condemned it in Leviticus 18 and 20 when he said it was an abomination that was worthy of death. Paul condemned it in Romans 1 and verse 26 when he spoke of those that in their own lust burn with desire and were abusers of themselves, and ultimately he warned they would receive damnation as their response, as their result. Mainstream America can embrace this alternate lifestyle. Our culture may tolerate those who are gay, and our society may say homosexuality is acceptable, but the fact remains is that it always has been, it still is, and it always will be an abomination in the sight of God. And that's not because our society says so. We may change and go back to that, but it's still right now when no people believe it because the Bible says that that is the case. Society is not a reliable standard to determine what is ethical and what is unethical, because it changes, sometimes in less than a generation. Well, if it's not society, what is it? For some people, the government determines whether or not something is right or wrong. Now, I'll gladly acknowledge that the Bible teaches that we are to submit to the authority of our government. The Apostle Paul said, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive in themselves damnation, Romans 13, 1 and 2. We are commanded to submit to the authority of our government. To reject that authority is to reject God. You'll recall when Samuel was disheartened because the people didn't want him as a judge anymore. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And Samuel was brokenhearted over that, but God encouraged him, I guess you could say, by saying, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. 1 Samuel 8, 7. They didn't say anything about God in that context. But in rejecting the one that God put in authority, they rejected God's authority. And that is still true today. But now there is one exception. We're not expected to submit to our government and obey its laws if those laws either forbid us from doing what God has commanded or command us from doing what God has forbidden. There's an example in the New Testament of that very thing, Acts 4 and also Acts 5. The apostles had been forbidden by their government from preaching Christ. The Great Commission told them to go and preach, but their government said, "You can't do that." You'll remember in chapter 5, Peter and John made that famous statement, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Giving us a perfect illustration that if our government is making it legal to do something that is sinful in God's sight, or if our government is forbidding us from doing something that God has commanded us to do, then we are not bound or expected by God to obey those laws. But unfortunately, most people consider the government and the laws that it puts in place to be the standard for determining right and wrong. Many people say if it's legal, then it must be okay. But friends, look at some of the things that we've legalized. We have legalized the murder of unborn children. We have made that legal. We have made it okay in this country. So much so that in many states, you can be a child of 13 years old and obtain one of these horrific events without even telling your parents. Now, we've legalized that. And I say we, meaning our collective society. I know that we as Christians don't support that abominable practice. That's something that's legal that is, I hasten to use the word unethical because it doesn't sound strong enough. It's downright sinful. We could add to that lottery, gambling. We could add to that drinking of alcohol, things that our government has legalized. But that doesn't mean these things are right. But you know, some people don't even go so far as worrying about what society thinks. Some people could care less about what the government says is right or wrong, because for some people, whether or not something is right or wrong is determined by their own particular circumstance, by themselves. They individually decide what is right or wrong. And in essence, they're saying, "I am God." They may not say that so boldly, and they might feel a little uncomfortable making that statement, but if a person determines that I decide right and wrong for myself, well, they are saying, "I am God. I make the laws. I determine what's right and wrong." And maybe not if I do, but at least the situation does. Now, there were a number of things that used to be black and white in this country. It doesn't really exist anymore. It's mostly just various shades of gray now. And situation determines whether or not something is right or wrong. And out of that mindset has come this abomination known as situation ethics. Something might be wrong in this situation, but it's not wrong in this situation. It might be wrong for you, but at the same time be right for me. And there is no established, definite right or wrong. It's all just depends on the individual and the circumstance. You know, there was a man in the Bible that tried to live by situation ethics, thought that the situation dictated what was right and what was wrong. King Saul found out the hard way in 1 Samuel 13. When he was preparing his men to go into battle and Samuel had not yet arrived, he was going to offer the sacrifice, but he wasn't there, and the men were getting upset, and some of them were beginning to murmur and want to leave and go back from battle. So Saul, a Benjamite, not even a Levite, certainly not a priest, took it upon himself to offer the animal sacrifice. And when Samuel comes, he says, "What have you done?" Saul defends it. "Well, you weren't here. The people were murmuring. They were about to leave." Do you hear what he's saying? Under normal circumstances, it would have been wrong for me to do this, granted. But under these extreme circumstances, when you weren't here and when the people were about to leave, it was okay for me to offer a sacrifice. Found out the hard way that God does not subscribe to situation ethics. Because for that event, and several others as well, God stripped him of his kingdom. You see, the situation did not turn something wrong into something right. But tragically, that's how many people view ethics in determining right and wrong today. Well, if it's not society, if it's not the government, if it's not the individual that decides what's right and wrong, well, then who does? What is to be our standard for determining what is ethical conduct? Well, it's the Word of God, quite simply. It's always been the standard to judge right and wrong, whether you're talking about the Garden of Eden, when it was not written, but it was the Word of God spoken that determined what was right and what was wrong. God said you can eat of every tree except this one. But now look at the situation. It was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it would make one wise. So the situation says, well, normally we shouldn't, but because of these things, it's okay. Perhaps that's how they reasoned. Or perhaps they reasoned this way. Well, I think it's okay. And the devil thinks it's okay, so that's a majority of us that says it's okay, so then we can eat of this. Well, Adam and Eve found out. God didn't buy into that. The Word of God set the standard and said, this is wrong. You cannot do it. No matter who says so, no matter what the circumstances. And they found out that they could not do it. Well, fast forward to Exodus chapter 5. Now we have the nation of Israel in bondage in Egypt, and the Word of God says to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go, Exodus 5 and verse 1. But the government of Egypt did not recognize the authority of the Word of God, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Doesn't your God realize I'm God in this city? I make the laws in this city, and nobody tells me what to do. Well, again, they found out the hard way. That God's word is the standard, no matter what the law says, no matter what the majority of the people think, and no matter what the situation is. When you look at the standards that are given, when you look throughout history and you understand that every situation of man, whether you're talking about the time of the Pentateuch, if you're talking about the time of Israel and its flourishing and in its decline, if you talk about the first century, you talk about today, the Word of God has always been the standard to determine right and wrong. The psalmist gives some of the best statements about the Word of God and what it does and what it's given for. In Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, we read, the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are right. Chapter 33 and verse 4, the word of the Lord is right. And then Jesus, I guess, says it best in John 17, 17, thy word is truth. God's word sets the standard of whether or not something is right or something is wrong, and no other factors matter. There was a time when everybody believed that, or at least most everybody. I'm afraid now the time is that most people don't believe that way. But the fact remains that when every earthly government has fallen, when every empire has collapsed to dust, when all the glory of man is gone, the word of God is still going to be that standard. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. You can see that these other standards, the problem with them is society changes, and with it, its standards. The government and its laws change, and with it, its standards. The circumstances change, and with it, its standards. But the one thing that remains the same is the Word of God, and that's why it's the only acceptable standard to determine ethical and unethical conduct. Well, let's look at a few examples in the time that we have remaining. Since the dawn of creation, there have basically been three divine periods of law, the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian. And under each one of these particular systems, God gave a standard to let the people know right from wrong. Under the patriarchal age, God dealt directly with the head of the family, verbally and vocally. It was not written word at that time, but God told them and gave him his word as the standard of what they could and could not do. When you get to the age of Moses and the time of Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, God gave a written law. And with that written law were these Ten Commandments, which probably stand still today as the greatest compact, concise ethical code ever given. If a person would just live by nine of those commandments telling us not to steal and kill and lie and commit adultery, and can you imagine how much different our society would be if we just obeyed that and nothing else that the Bible said? There'd be a lot of difference. There'd be a greatly different world that we would be living in. But that was their standard to determine what they could and what they could not do. And when Christ came and died on the cross, it put an end to the patriarchal, the Mosaic age, but it didn't put an end to law because Christ had a law as well. And now that law, which is the New Testament, is our standard for determining ethical conduct. They had a particular standard then, which was the Word of God. We have a standard now, which is the Word of God. It does not matter what culture you live in. It doesn't matter where on this planet you live in, or what age of this time you have lived in. The Word of God has always stood as the standard to determine right and wrong. Now granted, there are some of these three different law systems. They have their own unique rules and laws. We're not commanded to do the things that the patriarchs were commanded to do, or that some under the time of Moses were commanded to do. But they're all the same in that the basic moral fabric of what is right and what is wrong is consistent all the way from the dawn of creation. because these moral principles are unalterable and constant and eternal. Adultery is adultery, no matter what time of human history, no matter what situation it is, no matter who's doing it. Adultery is always wrong. There can be no way to justify it. And again, there's never been a time in human history when God did not supply man with the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. But you know what I found? And I haven't been preaching long. I'll give you that. And I guess that's what's so disheartening about it, is I haven't been at this long, but I've already seen it. It's generally not the non-Christians that have a problem understanding that. Now, I'm not saying that the heathen, the ungodly, those outside of Christ, those in the world, not that they're doing right. But generally speaking, they know that what they're doing is wrong. I can recall the time before I became a Christian. It wasn't that I didn't know better. I knew what I was doing was wrong. It was that I just didn't care. But I knew that it was wrong, and I didn't try to defend it. I knew I was wrong, and that's just the way it was, but that's what I was going to do. But unfortunately, as many Christians that try to justify sinful conduct, Christians that try to find loopholes, and as Dave was talking about last night, actually, are we the ones that are guilty of thinking you can't fall from grace? God's going to give me some slack because I attend every service of the church, so that means that I can be a little unethical in certain areas, and it's okay. Let's talk about murder. No Christians commit murder. Christians aren't guilty of that, and if they were, at least no Christian would honestly, seriously try to justify murder. We understand that God is the giver of life, that God placed a high value on human life because we're made in His image, and that under the patriarchal age, in the time of the Pentateuch, He punished murderers. Cain was cursed for life for his murder. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, one of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall not murder." In Romans chapter 13, verse 9, Paul says, "You cannot commit murder." No Christian would honestly try to make the argument that it can be ethical to commit murder. Oh? You remember what John said in 1 John 3? He that hates his brother is a murderer. Ever been any murder in any of the congregations that you represent? Are there any murderers where you go to church? Have anybody that hates a brother? We have any murderers here. You see, if I'm guilty of hating my brother, I'm a murderer in God's eyes. But you didn't hear what he said to me. Brother Britton, do you know what he did to me? Do you know why I have that bitterness towards that person? Why do I have that animosity? What are we trying to do? We're trying to say it's ethical for me to hate my brother, but these other people can't. It's ethical for me to commit murder, but now somebody else can't. See, God's standard is pretty clear when it talks about murder. We could say, okay, yeah, we'll give you that. But now, only the most deviant and wicked of people would ever argue that murder, physical murder, was acceptable. Oh, there are millions of law-abiding citizens that are murderers. There are millions more that maybe have never murdered themselves, but certainly support it. At least they do, and they cast their votes for those that support abortion. You'll recall that Proverbs 6, verses 16 and following tell us that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Now, there are many people that shed. How much more innocent can you get than an unborn child? That is the most innocent a person could possibly be. A child that hasn't even been born into the world to even have an opportunity to do wrong. It doesn't get any more innocent than that. And there are many people that gladly and legally murder, and many more that support it. You see, it was unethical to murder back then. And there's a lot of unethical murder going on today as well. What about lying? Lying is defined as something that is telling something that's false or not truthful, intentionally deceiving. Listed as one of the few things that God hates, and this should prove to us that lying is unethical in all situations. And just to make sure that the word unethical is not taken too lightly, keep in mind that liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21:8. When I say unethical, we're talking about sinful. We're talking about causing a person to be lost eternally. We're not just talking about something that you really shouldn't do. But now, how many Christians are guilty of those white lies? Never understood those white lies. We say it's a white lie to try to make it sound a little better. I hope you're not one of these people that when the phone rings or someone comes to the door and you tell your child, tell them I'm not home. You just lied. And you know what perhaps is the worst part about it? You've just taught your child it's okay to lie in certain situations. Now, I use the Bible as my standard of determining right and wrong. Do you actually use the situation to determine right or wrong? Oh, it might be wrong to tell an outright lie, but in this situation, it's not that bad. Friends, there's a lot of Christians that need to learn that it's dangerous for us to lie. What about stealing? Well, there are a number of things we mentioned that are unmistakably black and white. Murder, adultery, lying, all of those things. There's no question that that is wrong. And stealing needs to be placed in that category as well. But again, the argument might be made, surely no Christian steals. You might have some people in this congregation, if you're like most every other congregation, probably are stealing their cable. You ever seen those little things? I remember how bad it broke my heart when I found out a brother in Christ had one of these little devices that you stick on the back of your TV so you can get all the cable channels and you don't have to pay for them. That's stealing. How many people steal from their job? I'm not talking about taking things from work and taking home. There's a lot of that that goes on. But I'm talking about a person who goes in and has agreed, I will be paid this much money to do this job this many hours a day. But then they're not doing their job when they're at work. They're on the internet or on the phone or playing or doing whatever. Guess what that person's doing? They're stealing from their employer. They're being paid for something they're not doing, but the employer thinks that they're doing it. That's stealing. And that's unethical. But now what about those in the church? You remember what Brother Winkler said last night when he quoted from Malachi 3 in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye say, wherein have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? You think there's any Christians that are robbing God, stealing from God when it comes to giving? Made some powerful points last night that need to be pondered. But the simple point is this. It's easy for a Christian to be unethical. There are many of God's people in the Old Testament in the time of the Pentateuch that were unethical in their conduct. Sometimes the consequence was immediate death. Sometimes it wasn't, but it was suffering in some form or another. But the simple point that we want to conclude with is this. There was a time when man understood that God determined right and wrong. That it was God who set the standard of what was ethical conduct and what was unethical conduct. And it still is the same today, whether or not it's recognized by man. There was a time when people understood that it was not within man that walks to direct his own step. And that there was a way that seems right to a man, but it ended in death. But again, for the most part, that day is past. And because of that, many people have turned to their own wisdom, which is nothing more than foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:18. I had a friend that said a couple years back in a sermon, he said, when you think about how smart we've gotten, how educated we've gotten as a world, you realize that man's educated himself into stupidity. The smarter we get, the dumber we are. Friends, I hope if nothing more, you have been reminded that today, no matter where you live, no matter who you are, no matter what the situation is, even if it's against you, if it's against your family, if it's against someone you care about, God determines what is right conduct and what is wrong conduct. And basically speaking, that has not changed since the Garden of Eden. We may have changed the, put a wolf in sheep's clothing, called it by a different name, done something a little bit differently, but God's Word still tells us what is ethical conduct. It did back then, and it does now. Thank you.